The epistle text for this Sunday is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading in Jesus' name. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. For a text of meditation this morning, we turn to John chapter 2, verse 13. Continuing to read in Jesus' name. That's John chapter 2, verse 13. And reading through the end of that chapter also. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. There is a certain amount of disputing that goes on among the learned, the Bible scholars, as far as the cleansing of the temple. Some believe that there were two cleansings of the temple. This that we read now this morning, very early in the ministry of Jesus. And the second would be the first day after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Holy Week, as he entered into Jerusalem riding upon a foal, the foal of an ass. We remember the account so well. The next day that he went in and he cleansed the temple. There are also those who believe that there was only one cleansing of the temple, and John put his cleansing of the temple or his recounting of that account very early in his gospel letter. I don't know if it makes that much difference. We can read all of them, the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the synoptic gospels, all put that account, the time of Holy Week. John puts it here very early, but they're the same account. The wording is the same. The actions of Jesus are the same. It seems almost as, now I'll probably lean towards one understanding or the other here, but it seems that John put this here in his gospel narrative to set the stage, so to speak, of Jesus who would come and make all things new. We sort of get a glimpse of it even as we step ahead in our text. In verse 23, John is looking back now in time, and he says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, there were many who believed on him. So John, as we know, wrote his gospel much later than the other gospels. And it was given to him, albeit by the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless through those who would testify of the accounts of Jesus. John, of course, was there, firsthand account of Jesus, but his purpose in writing the gospel is not a step-by-step narrative of the life of Jesus, but rather one of, you might say, themes as we read through the gospel. But having said all of this, we would go then to the end of John chapter 20, where John records these words for us. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So whether this account happened early or 3 years later does not really matter, but rather that you would believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you might have life through his name. The Jews' Passover was at hand. John records three Passovers of Jesus. This one, the one a year later, and the one, of course, in the Holy Week, where Jesus entered into Jerusalem to give himself as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which was slain from the foundation of the world. This is the first Passover that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, would have attended. We know that it would have been necessary, as the law states, that every Jewish male would attend these three sacrifices, three celebrations, as it were, in Jerusalem. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and Pentecost. They would be required by law to do that. I know I've said it before, and I've thought of this many times, that Jesus did not just say, well, should I go or should I not? But that he would come to fulfill all that was written concerning the law. He would be obedient unto it, and he would fulfill it even for our sake. As Jesus was born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them who were under the law. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he enters into the city of Jerusalem, the high and holy city, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Luther calls this crass commercialism. But there was how would you say it? They had the liberty. The travelers who would go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover would have the liberty to purchase animals for sacrifice in Jerusalem. This practice began in the outer limits of the city, as the travelers would come from afar and they would purchase their animals and then they would bring them into the temple grounds to be sacrificed unto the Lord. But this merchandising had now moved into the temple grounds, probably the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. It was not in the Holy of Holies or the inner sanctum, but yet the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, is where they would purchase their animals for a sacrifice. And this only makes sense as the Jews were being dispersed from Jerusalem, from the holy city, and they were going out, and they probably lived 100 or 150 or so miles away, and it would be very difficult for them to take an oxen or a sheep or even two turtle doves, as it were, all that distance. So the provision had been made so they could purchase animals there in the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of their sacrifice. So far, so good. It isn't something that is just so horrible that was going on. But what Jesus saw, as Jesus could see into the hearts of all men, as he sees into our hearts even this morning, that what is the heart of the people as they have entered into the temple? The changers of money also, that was necessary. It was necessary for the Jewish people to pay a temple tax, and this temple tax had to be paid in Jewish coins which had no superscription of a person on them. We know the story of Jesus taking the coin out of the fish's mouth and whose superscription is on it, and it was Caesar's. They could not use that type of coin to pay the temple tax. They had to be Jewish coins. So there would be a changing of money, as we would change money, maybe more so in the old days. When we go to another country, we'd go to the bank or the little kiosk there at the airport, and we would change U.S. dollars into francs or whatever country we would be in. Very similar thing that was happening. Unfortunately, what was happening is there was a high fee that the money changers were making. And they were making money then, making a profit off the backs of these worshipers who were doing that which was ordained of the law. Jesus, when he saw this, he reacted with righteous anger, as the disciples would also remember as they quote from the psalm, as we read there in verse 17. But Jesus made a scourge, he made a whip of sorts, braided it from the small cords which probably had bound the animals in their cages or led them into the temple grounds, and he took these cords and he wound them or braided them into a whip, and he drove them all out of the temple. It seems that he even drove those who sold the oxen and the sheep and sold and did the money changing, as he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves. I find it interesting here that this is singled out, the ones who sold doves. It seems that Jesus had a certain element of righteous anger toward them as he actually addressed their activity. And he spoke to them, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." If we go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, verse 8. And it's recorded a couple times in the book of Leviticus, but I'm going to read this one from chapter 12, verse 8, concerning the purification of a woman after she has brought forth a child. But it's also evidence for those bringing sacrifices for their sin or their offerings. "If she be not able to bring a lamb," not able to bring a lamb means if she could not afford to bring a lamb. If she did not have the means, the financial means, to bring a lamb as a sacrifice, "then she shall bring two turtles," or that's turtle doves, "or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So if she's poor, If she doesn't have the money to buy a sheep or an oxen or a lamb, as the Bible tells us, then she shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. I think most of us know when this provision was practiced or made evident, and that's in the life of Jesus very early in his life. Luke chapter 2. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. We see the grace of God evidenced even in this, that nobody would be left out from that which he has ordained and that which he said would happen concerning the obedience of the Jewish people. We think of God's laws being demanding and strict and exacting, and yes, it was. But at the same time, we see a glimpse of the grace of God, the mercy and the love of God for even those who are poor. And that grace and that mercy and that love was shed abroad. It was shown upon Joseph and Mary as they came to do the will of God. And they didn't have the means, but they brought the two young, or the pigeons, the turtle doves, to be presented before the Lord. So I see in this verse 16 of our text that there's almost an additional amount of righteous anger. And I say righteous anger because Jesus was never angry without a cause. His righteous anger is that which we will read about or look at in verse 17. The righteous anger, the zeal of the Lord. How this is exhibited even toward those who were taking advantage of those who God had made a provision for in their lack of financial means. These money changers are now taking advantage of them. That even the poor would have a seat in the house of God. Even the poor among us, even today, those who are poor in spirit, that they have a seat in the house of God. The house of God where we enter into today is not just for those, or it shouldn't, I should say it maybe a different way. It is not for those who are proud, who are boastful, who say that they have something to bring unto the Lord, but rather it is open to those who are of a broken and a contrite spirit. And Jesus enters into that temple then, into the house of prayer even this morning, and we hear his word by God's grace. We partake of his body and his blood. All that he has given for us is now made possible through Jesus entering into the temple as he cleanses it with his presence even today. And he enters into the temple of our bodies wherein the Holy Spirit exists, driving out the sin and the doubt and the fear which doth so easily beset us, and that spirit which has been given unto us, showing us, pointing us, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Jesus has come for everybody, even for you this morning, who might be feeling, even at this very moment, very unworthy to even partake of the blessings that the Lord has given unto you. Be of good cheer, brother and sister in faith. Jesus loves you with an undying love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. The Father's house wherein sacrifices are made, pointing toward that one-time sacrifice, Jesus Christ the righteous, who would pour out his very lifeblood that we might have the hope and the assurance of life eternal. This is the Father's will, perfected and fulfilled in the Son. as he came to do the will of the Father. And his disciples remembered. We see this quite often. We see it a couple times even in this text, that later on now the disciples understood what Jesus was saying. How could they understand what Jesus was saying or doing later on? Because the Spirit was given to them. Then the Spirit opened all things unto them, those things which were cloudy, those things which were shown unto them in types and in shadows. They were now made clear that the Spirit was given unto them, and they could see Jesus as he truly was, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of their faith. His disciples then remembered that it was written, as they quote the psalm, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The word zeal is very closely connected to jealousy. And we heard this morning, as Pastor Paul read from the Old Testament text, the jealousy of God. "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Jealousy of God and zeal of God is a little bit different than our jealousy. God's jealousy is, he is jealous when things that actually belong to him are abused or misused. Our jealousy is when we desire things that are not ours. So God's jealousy is different than ours. God's zeal is different than ours. Our jealousy or our zeal is quite often motivated or is motivated by selfishness, by greed, by covetousness. God's zeal is a protection of that which he already possesses. And he doesn't want anybody else to enter into this jealousy that he has for us. God is jealous, or zealous, we could say that, for your soul. And he doesn't want anything or anybody to get in the way of that. We might look at it in the realm or the picture of a marriage between a man and a wife, how they are jealous one for another because they possess each other. They have become one flesh. And it is not their desire that anything should, or anyone, God forbid, would enter into that precious union to divide them as husband and wife. We are the bride of Christ. God has made it that way. Through the blood of Jesus, we have been purchased into that relationship with him. Jesus being the bridegroom, we being the bride in this precious union that we have with him. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It has consumed him. The disciples remembered then that this is what's going through Jesus' mind as he is making these whips of small cords and he's driving the sacrifices as well as the money changers out of the temple. It is the zeal of God, God's jealousy that he would not have any other gods other than him set before our eyes. That is true, that is real, that is divine jealousy. And then we compare that to what we read in verse 18. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him," we have human jealousy on display here. These Jews had the control of the people. The Sadducees had the control of the temple, the Pharisees out in the street, so to speak. The people looked up to them. They were the voice of authority. And here is this Jesus of Nazareth coming in, and they would then ask, "Who gives you this authority?" As we read in the other Gospels account. Who gives you this authority to do this? How can you do this? "What sign showest thou these things?" And then as we read in the others, "And by what authority do you do these things?" How is it possible that you, a relative nobody, really when you think of it, just another worshiper coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, as they did not recognize Jesus as who he was, Maybe some of them did. And that's why this jealousy boiled up in their hearts against Jesus. But Jesus is not going to commit himself unto them, as we read in the closing verses of our text. We see this evidenced here. Jesus does not say, begin to spell out to them the authority that he has and the reason that he has his zeal for the Lord's house. But he gives them a sign that is very, very typical, even as we read in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, the same sign. Jesus in our text says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Doesn't seem like a real good sign, does it? We need something a little bit more concrete than that. But to us, isn't that the perfect sign? That he is the one who has authority to do this? As he has been given the power to raise up his life again after the third day, after he is laid in the grave for 3 days according to the scriptures. That's what Jesus is speaking of. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. In John chapter 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This is the authority that Jesus has. This is the power that he has. It is given to him of his Father. Remember those who asked Jesus again about this authority or this sign. Show us a sign. And Jesus says there's no sign than the sign which was given unto the prophet Jonas, that he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Likewise shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. That's the sign that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he spake of the temple of his body. The Jews, of course, argued with this. 46 years was this temple in building. They're speaking of the temple of Herod as he rebuilt it in its grandeur. As the disciples would depart in the third chapter of this same gospel here, they would depart from it and they would look at the glory of the temple. 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? You're going to rebuild this temple in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body, where God exists. We go back to the Old Testament time when the wanderers were instructed to erect the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the glory of God descended upon the tabernacle in the form of a cloud. And the people knew that God was visiting them. God now has visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer writes, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The temple of the living God. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. As we heard last week, how Jesus began to tell his disciples these things which would come to pass, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the high priests, he would be put to death, and then he would be raised again on the third day. Delivered for our offenses and raised up again for our justification. When therefore he was risen from the dead, spoke of this already. When the Spirit was given to the disciples, then they understood what Jesus had said to them. Maybe they had an inkling of what Jesus was saying, maybe not. But John confesses here, maybe for all of the rest of them, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples, he doesn't say I, but his disciples, he includes himself in that. His disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture. We heard even in the prayer, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the scriptures that are given. As Jesus implored those who were under the hearing of his voice to search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. Why did they believe in his name? The Bible tells us. When they saw the miracles which he did. They believed on him because of the miracles. We might be in the same position as those who would believe in Jesus because of the miracles. But we remember the account in the book of John of the rich man and Lazarus. As Jesus tells that rich man that even if one would be risen from the dead, they would not believe. So it is not by miracles or signs that we have the hope of eternal life. But what was just said or written of Jesus? The disciples believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. We go to the book of John, chapter 6, verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, that is after Jesus had said, unless you partake of my, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will have no part of me. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, or it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Paul writes in the 10th chapter of Romans, the word of faith which we preach unto you. It is not by miracles and signs that they would believe, but rather the word which proceeds out of the mouth of God, the word of God which is Christ Jesus, the word which became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the word which has been given unto us, the testimony of Jesus Christ, that law and gospel, repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name, beginning in Jerusalem, and then to the uttermost parts of the world, that even though you are a great sinner, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is a greater Savior. And you can believe even this morning that all of your sin and all of your doubt is forgiven in the name and in the blood of Jesus. That's the word whereby we live even today. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. We might say in modern vernacular that Jesus is not going to play their game. He is not going to be beholden to them. He did not commit or entrust himself unto them because he knew all men. He's not just going to show them more miracles and more signs so that they would be awed because of this great miracle worker. But no, it is through the word of faith which is preached that men would believe and thereby be saved. And he needed not that any should testify of man. What would be the testimony of man if they were left to their own volition? Oh, Jesus is a great teacher. He has taught me how to live a really good and upright and moral life. And that's not wrong in itself. I'm not saying that. Don't get me wrong. But that is not the reason that Jesus came. He came to shed his lifeblood because we cannot lead that upright and moral life that Jesus exemplified for us. That's the testimony of man that leads unto salvation. That though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He needed not any that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But thanks be to God, we have been transformed. We now live in the Spirit, not by the deeds of the flesh, but our walk is in the Spirit of God, as he has given us a new heart. He has transformed us into a new man. And in that new man, we can testify of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, that he has taken our sin debt. He has taken my sin debt and nailed it to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might then in turn have or become the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful exchange. And believe that, dear one, unto life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.